Well, it's good to see you here this morning, class. How are you doing? We are talking about how do we know God exists. This is part of our study that we're doing in the discipline of apologetics. And what we've done so far is we've defined apologetics for you. We've talked about the different methodologies of apologetics, the different ways that this is approached. And of course, apologetics is defending our faith as Christians and learning how to give an answer to the truth claims that we have, and also to answer some of the lies that are put forth out there by those who are enemies of Christianity. And we talked about the ways, the different approaches to apologetics, and we've talked about what the Bible Bible tells us about our responsibility with reference to giving an answer. And remember, I said everybody's an apologist. If you're a Christian, you're either a good one or you're a bad one. And hopefully all of us will be good apologists. And we also have talked about this topic here, how do we know God exists? Because remember we said that in classical apologetics, there are two major pillars that are attacked, where we have to be able to give an answer according to classical apologists. Number one is proof of the existence of God, and number two, proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So we're talking about this one major pillar in apologetics right now, that is proof that God exists. And you remember that what I wanted to do with you is show you some of the classical apologetic arguments that are given by classical apologists for arguing for the existence of God. And then what we want to do is we want to show the response of presuppositionalists. As I told you before, this is a different approach to proving God or a different methodology about this whole thing. So we're going to review what we said about how do we know that God exists. We're going to review the classical arguments that are given, and we've given just a few. There are more. And then what I want to do today is I want to give you the response that a presuppositionalist will give to these arguments. Everybody with me so far? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, because some of you look a little confused. Just kidding. You look like you know what you're talking about. So, you look like you're listening well. I'm the one talking, right? So let's talk about, review this argument, the cosmological argument, and you remember that we talked about this. Where does reality come from? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. And we talked about that the only logical, rational way to approach this is that there was a creator, a divine creator in the beginning that created all things. And then we talked about the teleological argument. And this is the argument that behind every complex design is a designer. And what we tried to show is that the universe has a complex design, that life, human life, animal life, everything in the created order has a complex design. Therefore, the universe has a designer. And we talked about that argument. And last week, we talked about the moral argument. And the moral argument says this: objective moral standards and duties do exist. We said that, there are standards of right and wrong. They do exist. And from that, it follows logically and inescapably that God exists. And you remember that we looked at the four possible places where morals might come from. Do we get our morals from the universe, from society or culture, or from the individual? And we crossed those out. We went down that logically and showed that none of these three are tenable as far as where we get our moral values and standards from. So therefore, there must be a transcendent creator. And this is the moral argument for God. And again, we kind of left off on this, so I'll review a little bit about this with you. And so the moral argument tells us that a transcendent creator is needed for objective moral values and duties. So we could argue it like this: laws imply a lawgiver. There is an objective moral law, therefore there is an objective moral lawgiver. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. But we know that objective moral values and duties do exist, and so therefore God exists. And again, we handled this and we already argued this, so I don't think we need to go over that too much. Let me just point out this one thing. It's called the atheist dilemma. If there is such a thing as evil, you must assume that there is such a thing as good. Even an atheist will admit that there is such a thing as evil, okay? There is such a thing as evil. I should say even some atheists will admit that. And so if you assume there is such a thing as good, you assume that there is an absolute and unchanging moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. If there's evil, then there has to be the contrast of good, right? And so you have to be able to differentiate between what is good and what is right. There has to be an absolute unchanging moral law. If there's evil, there's good. If there's good, there has to be an absolute law. If there is an absolute law, there's such a thing as an absolute lawgiver. And that would be God, the one whom the atheist is trying to disprove. So you see the logic of that, right? If there's evil, then that means there's good. If there's good, there has to be an absolute moral law. If there's an absolute moral law, that means there has to be a absolute moral lawgiver who has the authority to not only state the law, but then to enforce that law and for that person to give accountability. So if you rewind this, if there's not a moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. If there's no moral law, there's no good. If there's no good, there's no evil. Everybody still with me? And so you can see this is the atheist dilemma. To even admit that there's evil in the world, logically then you have to admit that there's a God, that there's a lawgiver. And so that's the dilemma that they have to figure out. Okay? And so that's what we mean by that. All right? We have said this before, that God has created each of us with this intrinsic awareness of right and wrong. And the Bible talks about this in Romans 2:15, that talking about the law written in the heart. It's there. God has given everyone this kind of inward right sense of right and wrong. It's there for everyone, okay? In fact, Paul Little, in his book, says this. He says, there is built into every man the deep awareness that the love and justice and holiness constitute a higher order of reality than do hate and injustice and wickedness. Even men who do not believe in a God of love and righteousness at all seem to be continually troubled at the hate and cruelty that abound in the world. Another philosopher, Christian philosopher, said, how is it that humans can have intuitional insight into the nature of morality? He says, God has created us to know moral values. And so again, this is talking about this innate understanding that God has put inside of man. And there's several things that the Bible says that God has put inside of man that help us argue for the existence of God. And this is one of them. This inward sense of right and wrong, where does that come from? Also, did you know that man has a sense, an inward sense, that this is not all there is? There's life after death. Did you ever notice that? Because even in ancient civilizations, when they buried someone, what did they bury them with? They would put two coins on their eyes. Why? So they can pay the fare as they cross Mystic River to go into the other world. Okay? You know, you have the archaeologists have discovered in Egypt, and again, this is nothing new. They've discovered tombs of kings where all the there's a lot of gold and silver and all these other things. Why are they burying him with all that? Well, so that he'll have something for the next life. They thought he could take it all with him. The only ones who got that were the grave robbers. But they still, there's this innate awareness in man that God has made us as eternal creatures. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes what? God has put eternity in man's heart. And that's the idea that man knows innately that there's life after this life. There's an eternity after this life. It's something that God has placed in the heart. He's placed this inward sense of right and wrong. He's placed this inward sense of eternity in the heart of man. He's also placed this innate knowledge that God exists, that there is a God. Atheists say, I don't believe in God. Well, I don't believe in atheists. You know why? Because God has put that knowledge of himself in every heart. I think I read this to you before, but it's worth seeing again. When the renowned geneticist Francis Collins, head of the Human Genome Project, came to realize these truths about God's moral laws, his naturalistic presuppositions were shattered. Reflecting on his departure, he said this, "I started this journey of intellectual exploration to confirm my atheism. That now lay in ruins as the argument from the moral law, as well as many other issues, forced me to admit the plausibility of the God hypothesis. Agnosticism, which seems like a safe second-place haven, now loomed like the great cop-out it often is. Faith in God now seemed more rational than disbelief." And then later he concludes this, "After 28 years as a believer, the moral law of God still stand out for me as the strongest signpost to God. More than that, it points to a God who cares about human beings and a God who is infinitely good and holy." So again, these are the moral arguments with reference to the existence of God. And just a few final thoughts. God provides the only objective standard for moral values. God provides the only transcendent authority for enforcing the oughtness of moral duties. Okay? So again, this is the moral argument then. And so far, how do we know God exists? There's the cosmological argument given by classic apologists. There is the teleological argument. And then there is the moral argument for God. Now, let me just go back up a little bit with you and just review with you again about the four different approaches to apologetics. Remember what we said? There's classical apologetics. And what I just gave you is the argument for the existence of God given by classical apologists. This is what they'll revert to. They place a lot of emphasis on sound reasoning. Okay? And then remember there was evidentialism, and then there is fideism, and then there was presuppositionalism. Again, classical apologetics puts the emphasis on the logical soundness, the internal coherence of an argument and so on. And so we saw this in the arguments that I just gave you. The classical apologists, some of those that are considered classical apologists, goes all the way back to the beginning in the early church. Some of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Thomas Aquinas. In fact, just make a mental note of this. A lot of these arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological, teleological, a moral argument, they go all the way back to Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was very influenced by Greek thought, by the ability to use logic. He was very influenced by Aristotelian logic. And so a lot of this were formulated by him. He's the one that formulated some of these, a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar, who formulated a lot of the arguments that we just gave. There's Thomas Aquinas, B.B. Warfield, C.S. Lewis, and so on, and then some others from today, Sproul, William Lane Craig, and so on, Ravi Zacharias. These are all classical apologists that will use these kind of arguments. Remember, we also said, again, just to review with you, evidentialism really focuses more on the evidence, the evidence that you get from study, from history and archaeology and anthropology and geography and so on. And then some of the famous evidentialists, Clark Pinnock, Gary Habermas, Josh McDowell, who wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Remember that approach. And then fideism is you have to approach God by faith and faith alone. Really, faith is the only way you're going to really understand Christianity. That's really the only way you're really going to understand. You have to exercise faith. And there's a stark contrast to these three methods. Fideism rejects reason, evidence, transcendental arguments as sufficient ways to justify the Christian faith. Faith and faith alone is the proper way to understand Christianity, a fideist will argue. And then there's presuppositional apologetics. Remember we talked about this, and that is this approach says that any defense of Christianity must begin with the assumption that God exists and that the Bible is his authentic and authoritative word. Now, the reason I went through that little review with you, you say, we already done this, I know. I wanted to review that with you again, these different approaches, because what I want to give to you is the presuppositionalist approach to this whole idea of the evidence for God. Okay, and by the way, there's a lot out there that would say, really, there's only really two kinds of apologetics. There's classical apologetics and presuppositional. They would put these other categories under one of these two. They would put evidentialism under classical apologetics. They would put fideism perhaps under presuppositional apologetics. There's little nuances of difference. That's why I kind of divided it up into four. But really, if you want to get really general about it, you can really just say there's really two approaches. There's the classical approach to apologetics, and there is the presuppositional approach. And so then the thing I want to show you is, how then does a presuppositional apologist look at these arguments that we just gave, and what would the response of a presuppositionalist be? Well, he would say that you don't need to use all those arguments. He would say the Bible doesn't need the help of philosophy. Bible doesn't need their help. Bible doesn't need the help of Aristotelian logic. Doesn't need it. Because what does the Bible say? God does not take time to build a logical or scientific case for his existence, but merely presupposes it. God doesn't take the time in the beginning to explain his existence. It just says, in the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. And a presuppositionalist will say, you either choose to believe that or you don't. In fact, if you don't believe it, it's because you're pushing away truth, because God has put that truth inside of you. You're just pushing it away. So therefore, I don't need to give you all these arguments. I don't need to give you these other things, because all you have to do is yield to what you know is innately true in you, that there is a God. That's the response of a presuppositionalist. He would say, we live in a culture that tries to demand things be proved using science through empirical means. When we say empirical, we're talking about the senses, the five senses: seeing, hearing, taste, smell, and so on. That's part of the way we receive our knowledge, is through sensory perception and by logical analysis. So the culture today demands that we analyze everything before we really affirm it or believe it. They demand that it all is to be proved, but God begins with a declaration of his existence. God just says, I am. He begins with that declaration. That is the presupposition where we should start, that God exists, that he is. We start with that. We don't have to lead up to that. We start with that. That's what a presuppositionalist will say. In fact, the apostles taught, they would say that all the apostles were presuppositionalists, they would argue. They would say that they taught that the Bible, the written word of God, has a systematic monopoly on truth. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden where? In Christ, they would say. All scripture is inspired and completely equips the man of God for every good work. Man, by his wisdom, cannot know God. He would say, you don't need that. You don't need man's wisdom to prove the existence of God. In fact, man, by his wisdom, can't really know anything. Can a man, by his own wisdom, know God? They would look at these arguments and they would say, well, let me see, the cosmological argument, well, it could lead you back to a divine cause, but it doesn't necessarily make you a monotheist to say that there's one God. It could be several gods that started it all. The teleological argument, that there is a design, therefore there must be a designer. How come there's only one designer? How come it can't be several designers? You see, that's what they would say. They would say, you know, this Aristotelian logic, this philosophical approach can't really prove the God who is. Okay? It can argue some of those points, but can it really bring you back to the creator God that we know? And a presuppositionalist will argue, this objective of a God-centered, or we could say theocentric, view came under attack. There was a day, they would say, when people just started with the presupposition that God is. But this came under attack. Some churches who had been influenced by philosophy wanted to make room for philosophical ideas. Again, after all, we don't want to be accused of being non-scholarly. And so they began to make room for some of this philosophical reasoning, a presuppositionalist would argue. Those who had been influenced by other religions wanted to make room for non-biblical religious ideas and practices. The idea that there is more than one source of truth, variously called nature, reason, observation, experience, mysticism, feelings, and philosophy, was accepted in many churches. In other words, there was a time when the only source of truth that we really held to was the Bible. And now you can learn truth outside of the Bible. You can learn it from all these other ways, reason and observation and experience. Even it can be very subjective. It can be, you can learn truth through feeling, through this a mystical experience perhaps. I have people tell me all the time, you know, I believe in God. You know why? Because I was in my room one night and I could sense a presence. It was a bright light. And man, it made me feel so warm. And so therefore, I know that. So what are they telling me? That their belief in God, their truth about God is based on what? It's based on their subjective mystical experience that they had about God. Now, I don't want to tell them, look, you probably had too much pepperoni pizza before you went to bed. But do we really want to base our truth on those kind of experiences? Thomas Aquinas, remember I mentioned him before, he wrote a famous book, Summaries of Patristic Theology, in which he incorporated in that book the philosophy of Aristotle. Remember I tell you he was influenced by Aristotelian thought and logic. So he began to incorporate some of that into his book. In this work, the notion that there are two or more sources of truth found its greatest expression in theology. Rather than adhering exclusively to the objective word of God, Thomas espoused the idea that sensation, observation, and experience are sources of truth. Okay? So basically, he is saying that you can gain truth from, objective truth from, your sensory perception. Okay? But let me ask you a question. Is it possible that your sensory perception could be wrong sometimes? Or perhaps the experiences that you have may be different? You can't base objective truth and theology on a human experience. Why? Because human experience differs. My experience may be different from yours. There are a lot of people that build Bible doctrine today on their human experience. You know, they say, well, this is the experience I had. Well, I say, look, prove this doctrine. Well, here's my experience. I'm not asking you for your experience. I'm asking you to prove biblically what you believe. But they say, well, they'll revert to their experience as a valid source of truth, you see. And this all comes from Thomas Aquinas. And by the way we receive truth and knowledge, the philosophical term, or we even could call it maybe a theological term, is called epistemology. That is the theory of knowledge. How you attain your knowledge. What is the method by which you attain your knowledge? And that is called, in a lot of circles, epistemology. So the theory of knowledge became rather man-centered instead of God-centered. You see the shift? Now again, we're giving the arguments of a presuppositionalist how he would answer all these. And a presuppositionalist will say, there has been a major shift in the way man has received knowledge and truth from really focusing on God to being man-centered. It's what I think, what I perceive, what my sensory perception tells me, what my experiences tell me. All of that. Okay? Man could discover truth on his own. He could discover truth on his own. What does the Bible say about that one idea? Man could discover truth on his own. The Bible says in Jeremiah, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know what the Bible says about that? You can't know truth on your own. Because you're born with a sin nature, which makes you blind to real spiritual truth. You're spiritually blind. Therefore, you can't find your way. Someone has to lead you, spiritually speaking. Okay? But man says he could discover truth on his own. Now, the reformers, and especially John Wycliffe, would be the person that we would lay this at him. The reformers taught that truth is objective. It's objective, not subjective. There's only one source of truth. And what was one of the battle cries of the reformers back in, during the time of the Reformation is sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone, okay? John Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation, and this is what he said. He said, all law, all philosophy, all logic, and all ethics are in Holy Scripture. In Holy Scripture is all truth. All truth, he says. And then another reformer, now we wouldn't agree with everything that John Calvin taught, but he was a brilliant man, and he says this. He says, I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, nor what is by diligence acquired, but what is revealed to us in the law and the prophets. In other words, he says, this is real knowledge. Real knowledge is not what comes from you, from your own sensory perception or experience or all that. He says, real knowledge is acquired by what? The law and the prophets simply talk about the word of God. Real knowledge comes from the scripture, the word of God. Here's another quote from another of our reformers, Martin Luther. Of course, you know his story. He says, scripture is in itself the most certain and most easily understood, the most plain, is its own interpreter, approving, judging, and illuminating all the statements of all men. Therefore, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. This should be a first source of truth for you. The first place you go, he says. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. So you can see, all these men would say we have to start with the scripture as our source of knowledge and our source of truth. And of course, it was later the same Martin Luther who at the Diet of Worms, I always used to read that Diet of Worms. Thought, man, that doesn't sound very appetizing. But it's pronounced Diet, and of course it's German Worms, not Worms. But this was the council where he was put on the spot and asked to deny what he had taught, and he wrote these words, or he said this actually, and it was later recorded for history. If then I am not convinced by proof of Holy Scripture or by plain reason, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it is neither safe nor honest for Christians to speak against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. So he was a man who knew how to stand firmly on the truth, and we know that. And so the reformers would say, we have to start with what? We have to start with the Word of God. This is our presupposition. Our presupposition is God's Word, not sensory perception, not reason and logic and all these other things. We have to start with the Word of God. That is our presupposition. Now, again, we're talking about the battle between classical apologetics and presuppositional apologetics. And again, a presuppositionalist, this is how he would argue with a classical apologist. He would say, those who say they are not presuppositionalists, but are classical apologists, or are evidentialists, or empiricists, say they don't start with the Bible, and therefore aren't presuppositionalists. But they start with other assumptions. And what they're saying here is that everyone starts with some presupposition. When you start this to argue for your cause, you must start with some presupposition. Everybody has presuppositions. And a classical apologist, an evidentialist, an empiricist who uses sensory perception to get his knowledge, they would all say, we're not presuppositionalists. And a presuppositionalist could say, yes, you are. You just have a different presupposition. because everybody has to start somewhere. Their presupposition is different, but it is still a presupposition. Their assumption is different, but it is still an assumption. You have to start somewhere. Their assumption is the receptibility of sense perception. In other words, they're saying a presuppositionist would argue with a classical apologist or evidentialist or empiricist and say your presupposition is the reliability of your own sensory perception. That's your presupposition. Everybody with me? And they are saying that sense perception is more reliable than a word from God. Do you think your sensory perception is more reliable than the Bible? Okay, well then you all are presuppositionalists I'm talking to here. I'm not trying to convince you of this. I'm just arguing both points, showing you the difference. Evidently, some of you have already decided to jump on board this presuppositional thing while you're looking at me. But they would say, you know, your presupposition is the reliability of your sensory perception over the written word of God. And by the way, that does harmonize with Scripture, does it not? What did Peter say in 2 Peter? He said, you know, we were there with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the glory of God. Don't you imagine that was a great experience to be there? How many of you would like to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and see the glory of Christ and then see Moses and Elijah? And remember what Peter said, Lord, Let's just build a tabernacle here for each of them, and let's stay here. Let's camp here for a while. And what did there was a voice from heaven that said, what? This is my beloved son. Hear him. Translation, Peter, would you please be quiet for 5 minutes? Would you just watch what's going on? And this was an incredible experience. And later on in 2 Peter, Peter is writing about that experience where he says, we saw him. We saw his glory in the Holy Mount. But then he says, what's the next thing that he says? But we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, what was he doing? He was comparing his own sensory perception, his experience of being with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration on one hand, and he was comparing the word on the other, the revealed word of God, and he said, what's better? A more sure word of prophecy. This is better here. So again, a presuppositionist would say, your presupposition is the reliability of your sensory perception over the word from God. According to them, we have to argue from the stronger position of the senses to the weaker position of revelation. Again, this is what a presuppositionalist says about a classical apologist. You have to argue from your perspective, from the stronger of your own senses to the weaker of the revelation of Scripture. That's how they would answer that. And then they would say this, they make their sensation of greater value, of greater certainty than a word from God. They are still presuppositionalists, except that their presupposition is non-Christian, what they would say. Your presupposition doesn't begin with the Bible. Your presupposition begins with your own sensory perception. It's kind of a non-Christian presupposition that you start with, and you're elevating your own experience and sensory perception above the written word of God. Do you really want to do that? Is how they would argue this point. What does Paul say in Romans 1 through 3? Again, we've talked about this. In fact, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 1. I want you to look there. I want us to see this up close. Romans chapter 1. I know we've read this a lot, but it's such a key passage. Romans 1, look in verse number 18, starting at verse 18. What it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember what I told you about that word hold? It's in the KJV, it's translated hold, but the word actually means suppress or to push away, who push away the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is a key battleground here between this passage I just read is kind of a key battleground between a classical apologist and a presuppositional apologist, because they see it differently and they'll interpret this passage differently. For example, now again, we see here that what Paul's really telling us is that all men know God, all men are sinners, because they deny and suppress that inescapable innate knowledge. They're pushing it away. It is a knowledge that they had at birth and even before that, a presuppositionist would say. Now, it is common to be told that this passage endorses the proofs for the existence of God. In other words, a classical apologist will approach Romans 1 here in this verse that we just read, and a classical apologist would say, see there? We talked about these proofs of God. What proofs are they referring to? Cosmological argument, teleological argument, moral argument. These proofs, in fact, Romans 1 endorses the approach that we're taking here. It's endorsing this idea of using your reason, you know, reasoning out, looking at creation, using the reason from that to reason back to God, that there is a God, the existence of God. Okay? Again, a presupposition will say, now, wait a minute, is Paul reasoning on the existence of God in this passage? He would say, no, that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is actually arguing for the fact that man already has this innate knowledge. He's not arguing for the existence of God. He's arguing for the fact that man already knows there's a God. Okay? Not that you have to prove from creation that God exists. So a classical apologist would say this passage endorses our approach to the arguments for God, the proofs. However, if one reads Romans 1 closely, one will see that this is not the case at all. Again, a presuppositionist would say this. This is not the case. It's not what Paul's doing. Paul wrote about the special revelation of the gospel in verses 16 to 18. In verse 19, Paul wrote that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In this case, Paul is talking about a general revelation to all men. That's the same slide, sorry. He says, this knowledge is innate, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And we've already said that. This knowledge of God, that he exists, is already there. You don't have to argue for it. It's already there. It's innate. It's not something learned. It's not something discovered through observation about the existence of God. It is definitely not something we discover by reading Aristotle's philosophy. That's not how you find out that God exists. It's innate. God has put it in you already. You don't discover it through learning. You don't do it through observation, not through philosophy. It is already there. God put it there. You know, it's interesting. I read one time about Helen Keller. How many remember Helen Keller? She was a little blind, deaf girl, and one lady, through her valiant efforts, was able to finally learn to communicate with her, and she was a Christian woman, and she finally, when she was able to learn how to communicate with Helen Keller, she said, the first person I want to tell you about is God, and Helen Keller responded by saying, I already know him. I didn't know his name, but I already know he exists. How did she know that? Because that knowledge is innate. It's already there, and this is what Paul's arguing, and Paul is in agreement with John in John 1 when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, in him was light, and the light was the light of men. This was the true light, which gives what? Light to every man that cometh into the world. Again, this is the same thing that Paul's saying in Romans 1. This light God has put in every man that comes into the world. And then Paul says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice the rest of this where it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the argument here in verse number 20 is over this expression, the things that are made. Okay? So, what is he talking about when he says the things that are made? All right? How do you know about God? Paul says, through the things that are made, this knowledge is there. And the things that are made, a classical apologist will say, well, he's talking about everything made in creation. All of these things made. A presuppositionist will say, no, that's not what he's talking about. Listen to what it says. The word made here, poieo is the Greek word there. I wrote it in Greek for some of you Greek students. Okay, nobody, anybody, any Greek students in here? Sorry, but it's actually where we get our word poem from. Poieo is the word. The standard meaning in English is that it refers to the physical things around us, what Thomas called the sensibles. Thomas Aquinas called these the sensibles. And that's how a lot of people refer to that word, the things that are made, the physical things around us. A classical apologist will say that's what this is referring to, so therefore it's giving, it's supporting the idea of, you know, arguing for God from the proofs around us. But in Greek, the word is the same word that Paul used later in Romans 9:20 to say, why have you made me like this? Talking about actually the making of an individual. And in Ephesians 2:10, the same word is used to say we are his poieo, we are his workmanship. Paul uses it to refer to human beings, not necessarily the things of creation. The things that are made include us, what he's saying. So when he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Again, a classical apologist would say this is talking about all the physical elements in creation that we can use and reason back to an invisible God. A presuppositionalist would say, no, the things that are made is not talking about that. The things that are made is talking about us. Manifest in us. Okay? We are without excuse because we know the eternal power and Godhead because we are made in the image of God. So the things that are made are us. And again, what is Paul trying to prove in that passage? That the knowledge of God's existence is innate. It's in us. We don't need to use reason from the things of the physical world. The physical world does show the glory of God, a presuppositionist will say. But God's not saying that you use all those things to reason back for the existence of God. Because, again, the whole argument that Paul's using in Romans 1 is this innate knowledge that we know God exists. So the things that are made is us. Everybody with me? Classical apologists will say things that are made, that's the things in the universal physical world. We use those things to reason back to the existence of God. And the presuppositionists will say, no, it's not what Paul's saying there. His whole point in that whole passage is we have this innate knowledge. It is inside of us. The things that are made are us. That's what he's talking about here. That's Paul's argument here. And his argument is that all men are guilty before God and without excuse. Now, how can that be if we get our knowledge of God by the things around us? And by our sensory perception and reasoning back from the visible to the invisible God, if that's the case, and Paul's saying that because of this, all men are without excuse. Now think about this with me. How can all men be without excuse? What about a blind man? How can he know that God exists? If his knowledge of knowing that God exists is dependent upon sensory perception of the things around him, and how can he know? If our knowledge of God and our moral responsibility for every sin depends on sense experience, then blind and deaf people would have neither knowledge of God nor actual guilt. If we gain our knowledge of God by looking at the heavens. Now, again, I'm not saying that the heavens doesn't reveal God. It does. The Bible's clear. And if it reveals the glory of God. But what a presuppositionalist is arguing is you don't have to look into the heavens and know that there's a God. Because that knowledge God put inside of you. You don't have to be dependent upon sensory perception to know that there's a God. Because that knowledge is already there. God put it inside of you. Okay? Then those who cannot see the heavens have no knowledge of God. So you can't use that. You can't use Romans 1 to say this is supporting the traditional proofs of God that a classical apologist will give in order to prove his point about God. Again, his argument is that all men are guilty before God without excuse. Paul wrote, all men know God. All men are sinners because they deny and suppress that inescapable innate knowledge of God. And we can say this, and I have to close with this because we're out of time. If our knowledge of God, and hence our responsibility, is dependent on our ability to follow Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, and his influence of Aristotelian arguments, if we have to depend upon that for the existence of God, then very few know God. Very few are sinners. Okay? So again, that's the answer of a presuppositionalist. God has put that knowledge already inside of us, so therefore we must begin with that presupposition and not try to argue for God's existence because it's already there. An atheist, what did I say? An atheist is someone who says, I don't believe in God, and I say, I don't believe in atheists because there's really no such thing. Because God's put that knowledge there. They're simply pushing that truth back. They're pushing it away. And a presuppositionist will say you just simply take the Bible and you just start showing them what Scripture says. Well, I don't believe it. Yeah, I know, but listen to this. You let the lion out of the cage. Let the lion do its work. All right? All right, we'll do more next week. Let's all stand together. We got to dismiss in prayer. We're over time here. Let's pray. So, Father, give us understanding in these things and help us, Lord, to learn to defend the truth claims of the Scripture with your word, knowing that the power of Scripture to change a heart and a life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.